Now tonight we will be going hither and thither through the scriptures, but I want you to turn to the book of Zechariah, which is the last book but one of the Old Testament. The book of Zechariah, and particularly keep it open around about chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. Could I just read the first two verses of chapter 14? Where there is reference made to events that center upon our subject this evening. I want to preach upon Jerusalem besieged by Antichrist. Look then, please, at Zechariah and the chapter 14. Verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. In Zechariah you will find, especially in the chapters I've just mentioned, very many references to the day of the Lord, or that day. Bless God, the day of the Lord is coming. This is the day of man. This is the day of man. Man's power, man's boasting, man's talking, man's folly, man's sin. Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned. Little is thought of the Savior. Any use the Savior is put to is just to employ his name as a curse. I don't believe that there ever was a more prevalent sin than that of blasphemy. It's everywhere. Everywhere. It's coming out from the mouths of men. You hear them in the street. Coming at us from every source of human utterance that fills the airwaves, a blasphemous use of the name of God. But behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. I'll gather all nations to battle. Oh, I want us tonight to see the sovereign grace of God at work. Men are thinking along a certain level and planning and scheming and advancing their plans, but away up there in the heavens, God is working out what is his purpose through the very plans of evil men. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Let me use a simple illustration to set forth the proper use of prophecy. When the wise men came to Jerusalem from the east, looking for the King of the Jews. We are told in Matthew chapter 2 that Herod's advisors, the religious leaders of that day, were able to consult the Word of God and tell him where Christ was to be born. For, and as I said, it's there recorded for us in Matthew chapter 2, for, said they, it is written. And so they, to answer the question of where Christ was to be born, a future event as far as they were concerned, were able to turn up the scriptures and quote, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judea, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Now, as they employed prophecy to tell where Christ was to be born, so God would have us employ prophecy to tell where Christ is going to return to, and the circumstances in which he will return to that place, and the events that will herald his return. That's the proper use of prophecy. That's what it's intended for, that we might be versed in what God has planned and revealed to us regarding the future. Tonight, we're going to consider events that will take place in and around Jerusalem just before the Lord returns. Last week we considered the past, the present, and the future destruction of the great city of Babylon, which will be the commercial capital of Antichrist's empire. We left our study with Babylon in flames, invaded by the kings of the east, a way made for them whereby they could attack Babylon by God. At the time of that attack, Antichrist is not in his city, but he's away down in Egypt. And we read in Daniel chapter 11 and the verse 44, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many." He's down in Egypt. He's on a military campaign. He's conquering and plundering Egypt and neighboring countries. When he hears the news, his city has been attacked. And in vengeance, he starts out for Jerusalem. In Daniel, I want you to notice, and do please remember this, when you're reading God's word, even obscure passages that you can't quite grasp, nevertheless, take note of every word that's said in it. It is said, "Tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him." Now, if you're down in Egypt, up in the north is Jerusalem, and further north, or slightly to the east, I suppose, would be Babylon. So there's news from both these places that trouble Antichrist. And because Jerusalem is nearer, perhaps, that's the reason why he launches an attack on it. Maybe there has been some sort of an allegiance or sympathy within Jerusalem with those kings of the east that had attacked Babylon. You know what politics are like. And just you think today of the allegiances and the link-ups and the tie-ins and the sympathies that are always working there in political affairs. And one is playing off another. And you hear one country saying something and you know the reason they say it is because they have an interest in this matter and so on and so forth. You know how you analyze. Well, it'll just be the same then. And there will be something that will have happened in Jerusalem, or some proclamation or some action that has indicated that there's a link between Jerusalem and this attack on Babylon. Something anyway takes place that arouses the fury of the Antichrist, not only against those who attack his city, but against Jerusalem itself. Now, Jerusalem up until this time will have very much been the religious capital of Antichrist's empire. Because as we are told in 2 Thessalonians, he will set up in the temple in Jerusalem. For the Jews will rebuild the temple, no matter what the Muslims say or men proclaim today. The Jews will rebuild the temple. But Antichrist will violate that temple by setting up an idol of himself That idol that you read of, that image you read of in Revelation 13, it'll be set right up there in the temple. And Antichrist will say, no more worship of the ancient God of Israel here or anywhere else within my dominion. You must worship me. So, for 3.5 years, Jerusalem now has been the center, the religious center of his empire. But now he's lining up an attack upon it as a result of these tidings that have come to him. And he sets out in response to the news of the destruction of his city, Babylon. He sets out for Jerusalem. And let me first of all speak a little about the gatherings, or the gathering of the armies of Antichrist. Because it's at this point that a place that features very much in the thinking of man, whenever the topic of the end of the world arises, is the place called Armageddon. People talk constantly about Armageddon. It's even been the subject of many a Hollywood film. It's been employed by many a fiction writer. And it's a word that is by no means unknown amongst the ungodly, who could hardly quote another word out of the Bible. But as is the way of man, the word Armageddon is surrounded by foolishness and nonsense in the thinking of man. Armageddon lies about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. You can go there today, should you ever get over to Israel on a trip. You can travel up there and have a look around the place. I wish I was able to do that. I'd like to be able to do that. It'd be marvelous to stand there and say, here's where it's going to happen. But then there's so many things that you could do, or so many places you could go in Israel and say, here's where it's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. God says he's going to move and work out his purpose in this place. What a marvelous sensation that must be. And I remember the one time I spent a few days in Jerusalem, that was the overwhelming thought that was within my mind. Oh, how this place is going to feature in the future, in the great working out of God's purpose. Well, Armageddon, as I say, it's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, and it is a natural flat area, very large plain, and it's just the right place for the gathering of a great army. And that's what Antichrist is going to do at that place. He's going to muster his armies. He's going to call upon all those tens that we read of who will give their power to him. We read about them in Revelation chapter 17. 10 kings who unreservedly yield up their kingdoms to him. They remain kings, but they're in total subservience to him. And they will, at his bidding, gather their armies to Armageddon. There'll be Englishmen there, you know. England will be part of that army. For it will be part of the great empire over which Antichrist will rule. The EU, the European Union that we have formed today, is but the nucleus of that kingdom of Antichrist. It will be changed and altered. There's things that have to happen yet between now and that day. But one thing I believe with all my heart, England will be part of the kingdom of Antichrist. I'm not so sure about Scotland. It never was part of the Roman Empire, officially, although I'm sure the influences of Rome were there. And likewise, Ireland was never part of the Roman Empire. But again, the influences of Rome and trade with Rome took place. and the border, the line of demarcation between the Roman Empire and Ireland was a little difficult just to establish. But certainly England will be involved, and English men will be there, gathered to Armageddon at the bidding of the Antichrist. But it is to be remembered that even though it is He who is sending out the word, He who is commanding His subordinates to come and to gather to Armageddon, it is Almighty God who is working out His purpose. Over it all, it is Almighty God who is working out His purpose. In Revelation chapter 12, there is a reference, chapter 16 I should say, and the verse 12, there is a reference to Armageddon and what is taking place there. Revelation 16, and the verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. That was just before Babylon, the city that's situated on the river Euphrates, was attacked. Here's how the defences, the natural defences of Babylon, are going to be taken away, and the way made for the kings of the east to attack Babylon and destroy it. And I saw three spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's the devil, the beast, or the Antichrist, and his spokesman, the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. God's gathering them. Oh, yes! The agency is the devil, but it's God in His sovereignty is working out His purpose. He's gathering these kings, though they know it not. They have another purpose, another reason for their coming together. But God in His sovereignty is there. In Zechariah chapter 12 and the verse 2, we have this truth again. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. God raises up animosity toward Jerusalem. And Antichrist vents his rage upon that city and determines that he is going to destroy it once and for all. As Daniel said, he goes forth with great fury. Great fury. You're talking about the fury of the devil here. For this man is empowered by the devil. As God gave to Solomon wisdom, so the devil will give to the Antichrist devilish wisdom and crafty cunning. And here he is then, marching upon Jerusalem. But it's at God's bidding. I want you to understand that. Would you turn to Joel just for a moment or two, a few pages back in your Old Testament, to the book of Joel. If nothing else, this will give you a little sword drill, finding your way to those more obscure passages in God's Word. Joel chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 and 2, and then from verse 9. Behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. If you've ever been to Israel, you've been in the valley of Jehoshaphat. You've been there. Oh, it's not a very impressive place. It's not like the Silent Valley. It's only a deepish, narrow ravine that runs down the side of the wall of Jerusalem. And you can see, God says, I'll gather the attackers into that valley. You're looking at God's military plans for a future. I will say a final battle before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Look at verse 9 of Joel chapter 3. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. The gathering of the armies of Antichrist to Armageddon, and then their march down those 60 miles through Israel toward Jerusalem. It's all planned by men, or so man thinks. But over above it all is the mighty purpose of God. And God's drawing them into the net, even as he drew Pharaoh and his army into the depths of the Red Sea. And then, at that precise moment, the seas closed upon Pharaoh and his army, and they were never heard of again. So God is doing that to Antichrist. You needn't worry, dear Christian. You needn't worry. God is on the throne, and he will destroy his ancient enemies. Now, when God, in his sovereign purpose, brings the armies of Antichrist to Jerusalem, I want you to notice that there is a great slaughter. God allows Antichrist to take Jerusalem. Chapter 14 of Zechariah. And the verse 2. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. All the nations, of course, and all the world and phrases of that nature are to be understood, I do believe, in a limited sense. All nations, meaning all the nations of Antichrist. All the world, meaning the world that is yielded up to Antichrist. They shall be gathered, and the city shall be taken. The city shall be taken. There is a very great slaughter. In chapter 13, and the verse 8, of Zechariah. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. God's telling us already what the death toll will be in that time of attack. God's giving us the figures of the dead before the event ever happens. God says two-thirds of the Jews in the land will be cut off. They will be cut off. This is that time spoken of by Jeremiah in chapter 30. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30. Look at the verse 5 of that chapter. These are the words, verse 5 rather, "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off his neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him." It's the day of Jacob's trouble, but it's also the day of Jacob's deliverance. He will pass through the fire and be refined, and out of that fire one third will come, the remnant of Jacob. It is like Egypt all over again, isn't it? How many perished under the cruelty of Pharaoh? How many boys were slaughtered in that cruel decree by Pharaoh? Pharaoh was planning the utter destruction of Israel on that day, but it was the day of God's deliverance. It was the day of God's deliverance. You see, Israel today is in unbelief. Israel today does not recognize the Lord Jesus. There are parts of Jerusalem, if you uttered the name of Jesus, you wouldn't get out of it alive, I'm telling you. That's the truth. There's no land so bitter against the Lord Jesus Christ than the Jew. And I don't say that to stir up hatred against the Jew. For no person who loves the Lord Jesus Christ can hate the Jew. We love the Jew for Jesus' sake. We love the Jew for their father's sake. We love the Jew because the Jew has been God's instrument in the past to bring into this world a Redeemer. How could we hate the people that our Savior belongs to? For Jesus is a Jew. Jesus is a Jew. No, I don't say these things to stir up hatred. We pray for Jerusalem. We pray for Israel. We are on Israel's side. We're on the side of the people, the ancient people of God. We don't say this to stir up hatred, but we tell you of a truth tonight. There's no people so dark in their ignorance of the gospel as is the Jews. There's no opposition against the gospel like that which is mounted by sections of the Jewish people. I've mentioned the story, I'm sure, in the past. It was told to me that on a trip to Israel, involving a number of Free Presbyterians, Sam Houston was there. And Sam, he's pretty good at putting his foot in it, and well, he felt a zeal to speak for the Lord. And of all the places he chose, it was in the Museum of the Holocaust, where there are artifacts from the German gas chambers and death camps where the Jewish people suffered, remember, under what they deemed Christians. The Germans were Christians. So these were Christians that did this to the German people and murdered 6 million of them. And the people were there. And if you have ever been in Israel, then you will have learned something of the tremendous passion there is amongst that people. When they weep in a most public fashion. And there they were gathered in this place of horrors, looking at instruments that were used to destroy their own kith and kin. For many who visit that museum are the descendants of those who were taken away by the Germans and destroyed.
So there's a great grief in the place, great sorrow, great weeping. And our brother went over to some of them, and they were weeping bitter tears as they thought of the sufferings of their friends. And he said to them, "You know, what you need is Jesus." Well, I want to tell you this. That was just like a match to gunpowder. And there was an instant reaction. And every visitor there that was a Christian and was not a Jew, and let me tell you, the Jews can tell you right away, they had to get out of there and run to the buses in which they were traveling and get in and get away. Well, they might not have escaped. Now, these were mostly big, fat American Jews visiting, and therefore maybe not able to chase buses, but if they had been among young, fit Jewish men, they wouldn't have got out of there alive, most likely. There is no love for the name of Jesus. But they'll go through fire that will purify them. The Lord will break them. The Lord will use whatever He needs to break. Oh, He came to them 2,000 years ago, and they were offered the gospel, and they refused. And they have lived in rebellion, but still He loves them. And He will have them. And He will break their spirit, doing whatever is necessary to bring them in humility before Him. You know, God can do the same for you. If you have stubbornly held out against the gospel, then God will break you. If you are to be saved, God will break you. He could bring all sorts of trouble into your life in order to do it. And in eternity, you'll thank God that He did do it. But oh, how much better it would be for you if you were simply to bow in obedience to the Word of God. This is what the Lord is doing. Jerusalem shall be taken then by the Antichrist. And he will be set on plundering it and utterly destroying it. And as he's lining up for a final assault, having broken through its defences, having plundered the city and lining himself up to wipe it out forever, the Lord Jesus comes. There is a direct and visible intervention by the Lord. It was promised to those disciples who watched the Savior ascend up into heaven that this same Jesus shall come in like manner as you see him go. And so he will come. In like manner. So he will come. In Zechariah chapter 14, in the verse 3, it says, we've already read the verse 2, how there is the taking of the city. Then, it says in verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. If you ever wondered what it was like as you read Old Testament stories of God going forth, of God pouring out His fury upon the enemies of Israel, when sometimes great hailstones fell, stones fell, God sent lightning, God fought against them by supernatural means. Have you ever wondered what it would have been like to see that? Well, if you're alive, when the Lord comes, you'll see it. For he will fight as he fought before in the days of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. What does that remind you of? Why, it's a repeat of the day of Exodus. When they came to the Red Sea, Pharaoh's host at their heels, about to wipe them out, the Lord came and opened up the way of escape. Well, here we are. Antichrist about to destroy Jerusalem. And the Lord comes, standing on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives divides. And there's a great valley. And the fleeing Israelites escape into the valley. God's ways hasn't changed. If it was a miracle to divide a sea, how much more marvelous and miraculous it is for the Lord to divide a mountain and make a valley there. And here he does that very thing. And so they escape in that day. Look again as we continue our reading. Verse 5, ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. It shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Look also at the chapter 12 of Zechariah, and see there another account of the same event. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass. Sorry, that was chapter 13. Chapter 12, verse 3. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. And in that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, the Lord fighting for his people. He's on their side. You know, when the Lord is your Savior, he's also your protector. He's also your protector. You reject the Lord and you forfeit his protection. The Jewish people have been the subject of persecution now for 2,000 years and more. They have forfeited the blessing of the Lord. They have refused Jesus as their king, and they've paid the price. But the day their renewing of the covenant takes place and they make the Lord their own is the day when he will step in to defend them in a mighty fashion. Praise God, it's a wonderful thing to be saved and have the Lord as your protector. Have the Lord as your deliverer. No one's going to do you any harm, Christian. No one's going to do one thing that God in his mighty power and wisdom does not permit them to do. No evil can be planned against you. No weapon that can be forged against you and prosper. And here we see when once again Israel becomes the Lord's, the Lord exercises his power on their behalf. Revelation 19 likewise describes for us the day of the Savior's intervention. I leave you to read that for yourself. Verses 11 to 21, you have Christ coming and Christ destroying Antichrist. Marvelous indeed it is. It will not only be a military victory, of course, that the Lord will accomplish on that day. Going back to Zechariah chapter 12 and the verse 10, we read these words, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication,
And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It's more than just a day of military victory. It's a day of spiritual blessing. Here is the conversion of Israel. God tells us that he will gather his people back again to Israel. We see that happening today. But God hasn't finished with them. They're gathered in unbelief. But there's a day coming when God will visit them with saving power and grace. What is the day? The day when Christ comes. The coming of the Lord Jesus will be destruction for the enemies of Israel and of God. And it will be the day of salvation for Israel. The Red Sea provided a way of escape unto liberty and life. For the Israelite, it was a valley of death for the enemies of God, the Egyptians. And so it has ever been. So it has ever been. God works grace towards his people, and he works wrath towards his enemies. And here is a day of wrath for the enemies of God, but it's also a day of mercy and love, and Israel is saved. Israel is saved. And so begins the millennium reign of the Lord Jesus. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. And how will it be? What a coronation day. What a first blessing in the new kingdom. All Israel saved. That is in the land of Israel. They shall be saved how? Just the way tonight, if you're to get saved, you have to go. Just the same way. How does God save his people? Well, we have read in Zechariah 10. God says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication. It all begins with the moving of the Holy Ghost. Nobody will ever be saved unless God the Holy Ghost works in their heart. I could preach until I can preach no more. But if God the Holy Ghost doesn't work in your heart, it's an utter waste of time. Do you hear me? It's a waste of time. In those hot countries like Israel, a farmer can sow a seed, but if the rains don't fall, the seed will never grow. Do you know anything of the working of the Holy Ghost in your heart and life? Have you experienced the strivings of the Spirit of God? I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit. The Spirit. You will notice what the Spirit does when he works in the heart. He works repentance. As a result of this pouring out of the Spirit of grace and supplication, it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. They shall mourn. Oh, when the Spirit of God opens our eyes, and we see Christ, we see him for who he is, and we see ourselves and our sin and our bitter rejection of the Lord Jesus, our heart is broken. Our heart is broken. That's what this land badly needs.
If God were to pour out His Spirit of grace and supplication on Ulster, I'm telling you right now, in the homes of the people of this land, there would be a falling down by those individuals thus touched by God, and they would mourn over how they have rejected Christ and spurned Him. And so would you if you're not saved tonight. You're unbowed. You've never yielded to the claims of the gospel. You've never mourned over your sin. Oh, that God would pour out His Spirit upon you. It's a time of barrenness. It says they looked to Jesus. Their eyes were opened. They shall look upon Me whom they have pierced. Remember what was told to the disciples standing there on the Mount of Olives 2,000 years ago? This same Jesus, the one who ascended up into heaven, bearing in His hands the nail prints, in His side the sword's wound, in His feet the nail prints, this same Jesus will come, and the eyes of the Jews will be opened, and they shall see Him whom they pierced. See, that's how you get saved, men and women. By looking to Jesus. By looking to His wounds in particular. By depending upon His blood shedding, by understanding the significance of the death of Jesus. They didn't look to His crown. They didn't look to His glory. But they looked to His wounds. They looked to the piercings that had been wrought at Calvary. Oh, that tonight you might look to the wounds of Jesus and say, therein is my hope, my only hope. There was opened, it says in verse 1 of chapter 13, in that day, a fountain to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. What fountain is that? The fountain that's opened here tonight. The fountain to which I invite you to come, that you might wash in it. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood shall lose all their guilty stains. That fountain will be opened, revealed to the Jew in the day of the Lord. And thus Israel shall be saved. Same old way as they were saved in the Garden of Eden. Same old way as the sinner must be saved tonight. So they will be saved in that day of Christ's visible and glorious return. So the day of man ends, and the day of the Lord begins. Christ's coming, His delivering of His people, and the setting up of His kingdom. We'll return to this whole theme the next time I'm with you in the will of the Lord. Let us bow in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that there might be an availing of the fountain filled with blood. We pray that there will be amongst men and women a mourning over their sins, that they might look to Jesus and see that they have pierced Him. It was their sins that nailed them to the tree. O God, give tonight that grace that will be given on that day to Israel. Give that grace here to those who are not saved. O God, work with grace and power. We have heard from Portavogie, Lord, that you can save. It's not man's appealing or any of the tricks of the evangelist, so called. The work is of God. Lord, work tonight, I pray, for the glory of your name. Amen.